We're going to look at the benediction of James this morning. So James is closing out his book at the end of chapter 5 in verses 13 to 20. And there are three overarching themes that we've looked at in the book of James. They are trials, wisdom, and wealth. Now, I don't have them on the screen, but I think you remember what they look like. Trials, wisdom, and wealth are the overarching themes of the book of James. Trials will come, but God is still good. So do what you're supposed to be doing, like loving others, displaying your faith, and controlling your tongue. Therefore, submit to God, do his will, and graciously live with others as he would have you. Pastor Michael has said that pretty much every Sunday he's talked from the book of James. I hope it's begun to seep into you. As we look at this book, we'll notice that throughout the New Testament, it is common for writers to give closing statements or wishes at the end of their letters or books. And James is no different. But while many authors issue greetings to friends and co-laborers and church leaders, James concludes his book with a smattering of advice, which focuses around one particular theme, prayer. We'll take a look at each piece of advice individually, and then we'll look at how they all fit together to form a sort of safety net for the church, almost like a form of insurance, if you will. James has been very deliberate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to weave patience throughout his letter. Alongside patience, James urges that wisdom be employed by Christians in all situations. These two virtues are immediately mentioned in chapter 1. And again in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And his example is a farmer who waits for the produce from the earth. In chapter 5, verse 8 reiterates, "You also be patient." So it is in this context that we come to verse 13, to the end of the book. So please follow along, and I'll read for you James 5, 13 to 20. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So in verse 13, we see a rhetorical question. Is anyone among you suffering? James knows very well that everyone suffers. You may have walked through the doors of Lexington Baptist Church this morning with burdens and sufferings of all sorts. Rarely does a person experiences just one form of suffering at a time, hence the expression, when it rains, it does. Often there might be one trial that floats to the top like oil on water and gets the bulk of your attention, but there are still numerous stress causes underneath. They're the undercurrent. They nag at you, and many of those will go unnoticed by your fellow church members. And James realizes that not all of our burdens and sufferings will be verbalized. Even though we know Paul told us to bear one another's burdens, however, many, of course, will be shared, which is good, and yet many will remain hidden in our hearts, perhaps even until we die. These burdens could be caused by sin, or they may simply be the trials brought upon us by the Lord's desire to show the value of our faith. We, the church, might be able to see the stress of another's face because of disunity with a spouse, or hear the frustrated tone used with their children, or see the tensions of two no longer speaking with one another, or see a face cringe in pain because of a body racked by physical infirmity, or observe someone grieve at the loss of someone close. But that is only what we can see on the outside. We're limited to the five senses. We might be able to pick up on body language and catch a tone of voice here and there. We might be able to observe an expression on someone's face or notice a glance of one's eyes, but that's really about the extent of it. The inner struggles of self-image and depression to varying extents, or shame from past sins, they might never be known by those that look only on the outside. So James has a recommendation for someone in this condition, and to anyone in this condition that has a cause of suffering. Pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We heard last week of Job, fantastic example of someone who has endured suffering, perhaps to an extent far greater than we may ever. He persevered to the end, in which the Lord was very compassionate and merciful. If we glance up to verse 11, it says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, who have heard of the you have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Imagine how much persevering Job would have done had he not prayed. Just imagine. How long do you think he would have lasted in his righteous response to his trials had he not gone to the Lord first? Instead, his first response at the horrible news that his children were dead and all of his possessions were gone was to worship the Lord and bless his name. In this, we can follow Job's example. But he's not the only one who suffered. We can also follow the examples of our Savior, Christ, who under exceedingly great stress and suffering prayed to the Lord in the garden. It fascinates me, the text in John 17. Perhaps the longest exchange between any two members of the Godhead that we ever see in Scripture. In this chapter, Jesus asks that he might be glorified so that the Father might be glorified, or that he might glorify the Father. And later when he's on the cross, at the pinnacle moment of Christ's suffering, what does he do? He talks to his Father. He prays. He also asks the question, why? I wish we had time to look into the implications of asking the Lord this question, why? Job asked this question multiple times. The prophets who suffered asked it. We see the prophets mentioned also in the preceding text in verse 10. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Right? God's own son asked why when he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's not a sin to ask why. It seems a natural and valuable question for anyone enduring suffering to ask. You can ask it in prayer. There's nothing wrong with going before the Lord and just simply saying, "Why? I don't understand." Verse 13 also implies that you should pray for yourself. Note that Job and Christ prayed for themselves. Have you heard people say that praying for yourself is selfish and proud? While it possibly could be, I think much more it can be a sign of humility. When suffering individuals come to the Lord and beg to know why, and ask for help, and cry for mercy, it shows dependence on God. It shows care for God's will and God's plan. It shows submission to his ways, which are higher than ours. It doesn't mean that you are proud and arrogant. It is a biblical thing to pray for yourself. The proud person never considers going to God. right? They believe they can handle everything on their own. They don't need his help, but the humble do. The humble petition their good and heavenly Father for help and for answers. So if you walked through those doors or any other door this morning to come to church and you are suffering, James' advice to you is this, that you pray. You might ask, what do I pray? I don't have a clue. James doesn't say what you should pray. I think that's why in Romans it's such a gift to know that you don't even have to speak words. But the Spirit intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. It's not a human language. But he understands your heart and he understands the pain and the sorrow you feel for whatever the cause. I think it's good that he simply says to the one who's suffering, let him pray. I think it's what the Lord intended. While James will give us an example of how to pray later, he leaves this one on our own, left to our own thoughts for how to pray when suffering. And I believe the Lord would have you entreat him for your own heart, and whatever presents itself before him, he can handle. To those who suffer, James says, pray. There's a second half to this verse. Amazingly, that's just the first half. Second half is, anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. It's like the antithesis of the previous verse. Much like the first part of the verse, the latter question seems to be rhetorical. James says, are you suffering? Does anyone suffer? Sure. Is anyone cheerful? Well, sure. He knows the answers to these questions. He knows that most people experience some mountaintops in life. It's interesting to me how these two questions almost seem to reflect personality types. Could it be that the person in the first part of verse 13 is a glass half empty sort of individual? And the person in the second part of verse 13 is a glass half full sort of individual? It's true there are certain personality types that seem to characterize someone as sad or cheerful. Take Eeyore, for instance. He would fall into which category? Right. I didn't think of a cheerful one, so you'll have to think of your own. Someone give me a cheerful, if Eeyore... Tigger, thank you. Even the same cartoon, isn't that fantastic? I don't think a personality type is what's going on here in verse 13. I don't think he's just describing glass half full and glass half empty people. I think James is dealing with real life, real time. Dealing with people in real life and real time situations, not simply personality types. I believe for most people, life presents its moments of suffering and its moments of cheer. While these two may not balance out very equally for any one individual, right? There may be some that endure much more suffering than cheer, and vice versa. But there usually is some sort of mixture of the two. And James' advice for the individual experiencing joy or cheer is to sing psalms. In other words, praise the Lord, bless his name, lift him up, and give him glory. And it's Sunday morning. What a perfect opportunity to do that, right? It would be a shame, however, if that was the only time the Lord ever heard you sing psalms. It's also difficult to carry all of the cheerful moments from one week that you've lived through and release them all on Sunday. We end up forgetting them. So if you had to store up all your cheerful memories from Monday through Saturday and Sunday you could let it out, I'm not sure that would work so hot. So maybe you ought to do it in the spur of the moment, right? Before you forget, even before Sunday gets here. There should probably be some times in your week where you break into "To God be the glory, great things he hath done," right? "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," You ever, something happens, I almost say that as a phrase sometimes, almost as a vain expression, Mary will hear me say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But it's true. It's a true expression. Wouldn't those times of cheer be the perfect time to sing 10,000 reasons, right? Just bust out in, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh my soul, I'll worship his holy name. In fact, by doing so, who knows how you might affect the person in the first part of verse 13, the sufferer nearby. Which is more contagious, laughter or tears? They both are. It's interesting that when someone sees someone else crying, it can often cause others to cry. I don't know why that happens, but it's true. People with soft hearts and sympathy for another, when they see someone in pain, give the same emotional response often. Yet it is also well known that laughter is contagious. You've probably seen a few fail videos on YouTube that made you laugh. Or some of those kitty cat ones, that pets do crazy things, made you laugh. You don't even have to watch it. You can just hear the person in the other room and they're laughing about something. And all of a sudden you're like, that's funny. What's funny? I have no idea. But certainly there are ways and needs, right, to be sensitive about these sorts of things. Since we're all meeting in the same room, there's probably a mixture here of suffering and cheerful. And many at all points in between. There's no need to come with an attitude or an air of, I'm obviously closer to God because I'm happy. That's just ridiculous. Good for you. I'm glad you are happy. That's fantastic. Praise the Lord. Not everyone is. It's James in chapter 4 who says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Emphasis here on being humble in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You're safe if your joy is in the Lord. You're safe if he has, if you have given him the credit for your joy. And it's interesting to consider the importance humility plays in both of these two scenarios. Both types will meet, the sufferer and the cheerful, even in this very room. And there are those here today suffering and those today that are cheerful. What attitude must the suffering take in order to gratefully accept the cheerful singer? Let me read that again. What attitude must the sufferer take in order to gratefully accept the cheerful singer? A humble one. A desire not to have everyone pity their suffering. Be humble. Realize you may be suffering and someone else may be cheerful. Likewise, what attitude must the cheerful singer take in order to be well accepted by the one suffering? Let each be humble and God will be glorified in both. James tells those who are cheerful to sing songs. Let's not miss every opportunity we get to sing with joy to the Lord. We were encouraged last week, actually challenged, to listen only to Christian music for a month. Do you remember? We know it won't hurt us. And perhaps how instead might it help us? And what a wonderful time of year to do just that. It might mean changing out Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer for It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. Or switching out I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus for We Three Kings. Or perhaps you need to exchange Baby It's Cold Outside for Oh Little Town of Bethlehem. But you might be surprised in the end how much more you might be prepared to sing psalms on Sunday. Perhaps. Is anyone cheerful? let them sing psalms. Moving along in verse 14 and 15, James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James is, in fact, one of the elders at the church in Jerusalem, so I'm sure he had lots of experience with this particular thing. It's not terribly clear from the verse, but it seems to indicate that this person is perhaps more seriously or chronically ill than some. In other words, I'm not certain if this verse is simply talking about the flu or cancer, the common cold or heart disease, allergies or ALS, if I can compare. Reasons to consider it might be something more serious in nature are words in verse 14 like call, right? The sick are not doing any traveling in this case. The elders of the church must make the trip to them. Also, the term pray over is used, which can often refer to a physical position of prayer. Are the sick in this verse bedridden? And are the praying elders standing by their bedside praying over them? And one of the last clues that this might be a more serious condition is found in verse 15, where we see that the Lord will raise him up, which seems to be saying they were laid low before and were in need of raising up. But since it's not perfectly clear, and it really doesn't seem to make a difference just how sick the person is, let's say it could apply to all. I don't think, in other words, there will be any serious repercussions for praying for someone in this manner who's just not quite sick enough. Some elder comes back from a house visit or a hospital visit, like the one described in this verse, and says, well, we would have liked to pray for them, but they only had pneumonia. Right. I'd be more concerned if he forgot the oil. In any case, I do believe this is a physical sickness and not a spiritual sickness, although there may be a connection somehow, which we'll look at briefly a little later on. And you might ask, what's with the oil? It's a fair question. Is that a magical healing oil? Is this the miracle cure? Is this similar to the chocolate-coated miracle pill from Miracle Max's in The Princess Bride? If so, that's the oil I want. Unfortunately, I don't think there's any healing value in the oil here. It would be easier if there were, right? I mean, we're always looking for a good magic pill or a miracle drug, and science has been looking for miracle cures for centuries. And, you know, people would spend a fortune on it. And they already do. Roughly half of Americans take multivitamins, and Americans alone spend over $21 billion annually on health supplements. $21 billion, just on health supplements. That's not health care, that's not insurance, health supplements. If only everybody knew olive oil was all you needed, right? Who knew Bertolli had the miracle cure? Who knew all you had to buy at Food Lion was Pompeian extra virgin olive oil to be free of ills forever? Sadly, even Newman's Own can't heal everything. And I think it's clear that the oil here seems to be purely symbolic. Its job is to make it perfectly clear who is to benefit from the prayers offered on behalf of the sick. And most likely, this oil is a common cultural practice. Oil was used in anointing for all sorts of reasons in the Old and New Testament. King David, we remember well, was anointed after Samuel had to go through multiple sons of Jesse to find the one the Lord wanted anointed. And many kings in the Old Testament were anointed with oil, at least the ones who didn't have to kill someone to assume power. Those chosen by the Lord were frequently anointed with oil. Also, Jesus was anointed with oil, not on his head, but on his feet. Rather expensive oil at that, and provided by a woman who seem to understand his purpose on earth better than most. Anointing with oil could have also been a daily practice for some. We see in other places in Scripture that during mourning and sadness, people would stop anointing or putting on oil for a time. That leads me to believe that they continued the practice once they were through their grieving process. And this is exactly how King David acted when Bathsheba's firstborn was taken ill by the Lord in 2 Samuel 12. So in case you were trusting in Bertolli's or Newman's Own to heal you, stop. In case you were trusting in your multivitamin to give you longer days on earth, stop. What does James say will save the sick? The prayer of faith. The world's missing the prayer of faith. This is not to say that olive oil is bad or multivitamins are bad. Go ahead, knock yourself out. But know where the true power of healing lies. Americans may spend $21 billion on health supplements and countless hours at the gym. How much time are you spending on your knees praying to a holy God? God controls the number of your days and how healthy you are or aren't. You can work with him or against him, but he's in control. Now, some might go so far as to say that you should never go to the doctor. Some would use this text to say you don't need the doctor. Just call the elders and have them pray for you. Just call your pastor, have him bring some oil. I certainly don't believe the text is saying that either. What I think the text is calling us to consider is our first attack. What's your primary response? What's the first thing you do? When you open the medicine cabinet at your house, do you have a post-it note that says, "Have you prayed about this yet?" I don't care if it's a headache or indigestion. When you reach for that pill and you grab that glass of water and you're ready to swallow that pill, have you even asked the Lord to help? If anything else, he can help the pill. At least so it won't get caught, right? Have you prayed about this yet? Have you asked anyone else to pray about this yet? If you have, great, keep praying. Pray as you wash those pills down and pray on your way to the hospital. Pray before your surgery. And yes, if you would like the elders of the church to come and pray as best they know how that God would heal you, we will do that. That is a biblical thing. There's no denying that is a very simple, straightforward interpretation of the text. It's a good thing. We are here. The elders of this church are here for reasons such as that and many others. However, I would have you know that the text does not say whenever the elders pray, the sick will get healed. It's very different. Not every time the elders come and pray for you will someone be healed. It says the prayer of faith, not the elders, will save the sick. And you might ask, what is the prayer of faith? It's probably the most difficult question you could ask me. I don't believe this is a normal, everyday, casual prayer. There seems to be something about this prayer that is unique. There's something about the faith granted an individual by God that makes this prayer perhaps more powerful than most. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts of the Spirit that are given to believers. Let me read that for you. There are diversities of gifts, Paul says, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. What a list. to another the interpretation of those tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So in 1 Corinthians 12:9, it seems there is given to some a gift of faith by the Spirit. Later in 1 Corinthians, in fact, the next chapter, the love chapter, chapter 13, Paul describes a faith that is comparable or capable of moving mountains. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." That's some faith. It seems as though there is a faith capable of extraordinary things. And then in Mark, Jesus tells his disciples of this amazing faith. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks." It sounds too good to be true. It's not. It's a real faith. Jesus continues, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Folks, this is amazing faith. I have an idea that this is the same sort of faith that James is talking about in verse 15. It is truly an extraordinary faith. This prayer of faith is so potent, it seems it also includes the forgiveness of sins. If you look in the verse, it says, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." If these sins had anything to do with the person being sick in the first place, I don't know. I don't think so. It seems pretty general. We already know that everyone sins. Romans says all have sinned. So why aren't we all sick? Well, in a way we are. But to the extent that we are having the prayer of faith prayed over us in order to heal us, I don't think so. And so that's also not to say that the Lord couldn't choose to chasten a child by an affliction like sickness. But notice what is done on account of sin in the next verse. It seems there is more to be done in the area of praying for sin. Verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." If you're asking if there's any gender differentiation in this text, there's not. Verse 16. Pray for one another. Man, woman, child, pray for one another. Here we're told to first confess our sins and then to pray for one another. I see individual and corporate accountability here, right? So on an individual basis, here is one person going to another person, confessing and being prayed for. There's another person going to a different person, confessing and being prayed for, and it goes on and on. The prayer seems to be as public as the confession. So if one confesses to many, then many should pray for one. And if many confess to one, then one should pray for many. You pray for one another. The prayer is as plural as the confession. This is what I mean when I say this passage presents a sort of safety net for the church. With all this confessing and all of this prayer, all of this being done to one another, and all of this effective, fervent praying, the church is vibrant. The church is whole. The church is healing and becoming more and more healthy. He says, if you are suffering, pray. If you are cheerful, sing. If you are sick, pray. If you sin, pray. There is actually only one point to my message this morning. Pray. There's not three points in a poem. This whole passage is dealing with prayer. God's people in fervent, effective, perhaps even faith prayer. In this, God's people, in order to graciously live with others, right, like our opening statement, as he would have us, must pray. James says it avails much. In other words, it is of profit. It has value. It gives proceeds. It has force and efficacy. It is advantageous. It avails much. But you say, I can't pray the prayer of faith. To which I think James would ask, have you tried? Did we try once upon a time? And when it didn't seem to work, we never tried again. Who knows when the Spirit might bestow upon you the faith necessary to pray the prayer of faith. Even if you never pray a prayer that heals someone or throws a mountain into the sea, you are still told to pray. Don't let this prayer of faith in particular deter you. There is still effective, fervent prayers of righteous people that we can and should pray, and probably far more often than we do now. I do not pretend to know the prayer life of every person here. I only know my own. And I find it to be lacking when I look at this text. Simply because I might never pray the prayer of faith, does that mean you or I should let the spiritual people pray and we'll just bless the food? No, I don't think it does. I think we are all told to grow in our faith. I believe we are to ask the Lord for help. I believe Peter says it well when he says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I believe Paul said it well when he said, pray without ceasing. I believe we should follow the pattern set in Philippians 4, that you be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God wants to hear from you. He wants you, in fact, commands you even to pray. My dad has said in the past, it's a good thing the Lord commanded us to pray, because if he didn't, we might never. Now I realize even when given a command to do something, we're not always able to fulfill it like we should. So James, knowing all of this, right, gives us an example, and it's a doozy. He's been so good throughout this book of giving us examples to follow, examples to prove his points, examples to make his message more easily understood and obtainable. And he does not disappoint here at the end of this wonderful letter. His example is Elijah. Verse 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Gee, thanks, James. Want to pray like Elijah? Of all the people in the Bible to give us an example of how to pray, why Elijah? Well, for starters, he was apparently like us, if you can believe that, which you should, because the Bible says it. When I first began to study this text, I was thinking to myself that it was an impossible target. Here's this giant of a prophet who stood before thousands and called down fire from heaven. And he's given to us as an example for how to pray. Here's a guy that literally prayed for no rain, and no rain came. Then he prayed it would come, and it came. I can't even change the temperature in the room by praying. Besides, I'm sure if I prayed for rain, I'd really ask for snow instead. But James gives Elijah. I mean, didn't Job pray well? Why not use him as an example? Didn't Jesus pray well? He even gave the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which people repeat ad nauseum. Didn't Hannah pray well when she asked for her son when she was barren? Didn't Peter pray well when he was sinking into the waves? He said, Lord, save me, and it worked. He did. That's a good prayer. Didn't David pray well? We read the Psalms. We see how David's relationship with the Lord was fresh and amazing and vibrant. Didn't Daniel pray well? Is it because we're never told exactly what Elijah prayed, only that he prayed to God in faith? I look back at 1 Kings. There's no wording. In fact, to make matters worse or better, God had already told Elijah what he was going to do. Well, yeah, I could pray for that. I mean, if God's already told me it's going to happen. Well, there's a couple promises in Scripture, you know, you could do that with. God's already told you he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You could pray for that. Lord, never leave me. Lord, never forsake me. Is that redundant? No, Elijah prayed what God had already told him would happen. Is it because Elijah prayed during one of the most evil and dark regimes in the history of the nation of Israel? Perhaps. Do you find yourself in a time in the world where it's not particularly nice and friendly, as if it ever were? Is it because we can clearly see that Elijah was an emotional guy? One day he's calling down fire from heaven, and the next day, he's asking the Lord to let him die. There was only one other prophet I know of that asked the Lord to let him die, and that was Jonah. We usually don't compare Elijah and Jonah. They prayed the same prayer. Is a prayer that you would let me die a prayer of faith? No. It's more like a prayer of suffering. Job asked the Lord that he would let him, may the day of my birth be remembered no more. So Elijah was an emotional guy. He had great moments and he had some low ones. He had some suffering and he had some cheer. So not every prayer of Elijah was a prayer of faith. Clearly then not all of our prayers will be prayers of faith. Maybe not even effective, fervent prayers. But we are told to pray. Let's look briefly at verse 19 and 20 as we continue here to discover what this safety net is. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Why does this talk of keeping an eye on each other come after verses about prayer? Well, how else will you know how to pray for someone? You observe. Hey, you look like you're going through a rough time. Can I pray for you? Hey, it looks like things are going great. Why are you so happy? Can I rejoice with you? We need to keep an eye on each other. Not so that we can go and talk to someone else about what we observed, but so we can pray for one another. Perhaps this is the best way to keep guard of each other. It says in the text that this one among you, if anyone among you wanders, I'm assuming that's a church member. It could be someone else you know, but James is writing to the church, so I assume this is one among you that you see wander from the truth. This prayer over people that have confessed sin to one another, people that are sick, people that are suffering, is a way for the church to stay healthy and vibrant. Through all these walks of faith that James has presented to us, whether striving to bridle the tongue, or striving to endure the trial, or striving to be unbiased, or striving to demonstrate true faith, or striving to endure temptation, or striving to pray for one another, it's understood that these three qualities are necessary to assist in this effort: patience, wisdom, and prayer. Prayer is the safety net that will keep the church safe, healthy, connected, and insured. It is the thin metal strand that, when multiplied and united, will serve as the strong cable that binds us together and connects us to our good and loving Father. When Mary and I were on our honeymoon, we took a gondola ride. And it's this car suspended going up the side of a mountain, and there's one cable, and it's probably about an inch and a half, 2 inches thick. Not nearly big enough to make you feel safe. If you look at it, though, it's not a solid cord of metal. It's a lot of tiny strands of metal, all individual, and yet they are all twisted together and pulled tight, and it creates a strength that can hold more weight, well, more than I weigh, lots of weight. And part of the church being biblical in bearing one another's burdens is because you have that cable that is strong enough to carry the weight. If everyone's prayers offered to God are effective and fervent, that's your safety net. That is what unites the church. The church that forsakes prayer, as described in James 5, will find itself uncertain, struggling internally, weak, and disconnected. Church, we went for 2+ years without a lead pastor. I don't think I'd ever seen this church give the emphasis on prayer like I did during that time. Now we have a lead pastor. Have we lost some? Not all. Have we lost some of the fervency of our praying? You know, it might not be a bad idea if we took the same level of intensity in praying for the new pastor, in continuing to pray for him now. The job's not done for any of us, for him, for me, or for you. We as a church need to press on. Let's do it in a conversation with the Lord. Let's pray to the Lord. All right?